Thank you very much, Mr. Cecchino. It's good to be here. I have a few random thoughts that I'd like to share with you on news events that have happened in the last couple, 3 weeks. They wouldn't fit in a sermon anywhere, so I said I'll give a section of news events, and then we'll do the split sermon. Middle East still in turmoil. Last week, I saw a news report that although the Syrian leaders had pretty well devastated the one town, Damascus, in an upscale area of Damascus, had a 3 or 4 hour firefight with the insurgents, which I thought was, you know, they were supposed to be all out in the country, and here they are in the capital, raising a ruckus. Another thing in regard to that, there are Russian counterinsurgent forces now serving in Syria, and they're the bad guys. Talked to Dan Quinn some about it, and he was in Airborne, and he knows some people in special forces and stuff, and he said they're the bad guys. You don't mess with them. Last fall, I heard a thing, I read a report that Iran was planning on testing a nuclear bomb in April. Well, April's coming up. I haven't heard a thing about it. Was talking to an individual this week, and the prophecies of the Iranian people, the Muslims in that area, proclaim that a Mahdi, or whatever their big spiritual leader, is going to return in a time of great upheaval. So it looks like to me they are orchestrating this time of great upheaval to hurry along their spiritual leaders coming. But it was supposed to be only in an even year. And when I heard April 2012, I thought, well, that's an even year. Talking to somebody this week, and it's not an even year for them. They have a fall-to-fall calendar. So where it's an even year for us now, it's an odd year for them until November. So I haven't heard anything more about a nuclear test. So at this point in time, looking at what's going on over there, there's no clear King of the South yet. Israel's Prime Minister Netanyahu was over here and visited President Obama, I think a week ago, Monday. And he presented President Obama with the Book of Ruth. And I thought that was a very significant thing to give to President Obama when the Israelis were talking about nuking Iran. And Iran was where the entire setting of the Book of Ruth took place. And at that time, the Israelis were given permission, long story short, to destroy their enemies in Iran. Is he telling Mr. Obama we're going to do something about this? I don't know. But it is strangely significant to me that he give him a Book of Ruth. This week, Israel obtained the use of multiple air bases in Azerbaijan. It's a Muslim country, but it's much more liberal, more democratic. Israel has obtained permission with them to have stationed planes there. The interesting part about that, Azerbaijan is on the very north border of Iran. They won't want to fly over anybody. They put their planes over there, and they're into Iran. They don't have to overfly anybody. They don't need permission. They don't need anything. When they get ready to strike, they'll be in Iran before they even know it. I think I mentioned before that some time back, the Israeli Prime Minister told the United States, we will give you up to 24-hour notice before we start the land. They're not going to give them a month. They're not going to give them a couple of weeks. They will give them up to. Not necessarily going to give them 24 hours, but up to 24 hours. So the first thing we know, you know, smoke could be rising over there, and we haven't heard a thing yet. I think probably because, you know, Mr. Netanyahu does not trust the administration of the United States. A lot of this is speculation, but it seems to make sense in a lot of ways. March 25th was last Sunday, I think. was the second of Nisan. They announced last week here that Sabbath was the first day of Nisan, or Nisan. The Temple Mount, they proclaimed it the Temple Mount Awareness Day. It was the day of the anniversary of the dedication of the temple. And the Temple Institute has a goal. They were the ones that proclaimed this announcement. And their goal is to rebuild the temple and begin sacrifices. And we know sacrifices have to be stopped in Israel very late in the end times. A little interesting blurb out of France. There's a movie come out by Sony that depicts the 2012 end of the earth, and the earth's going to be destroyed by a flood. Pretty popular movie. They have the New Age believers have picked this Pic de Bougeroth in France. It's a mountain in France. I probably don't pronounce it anywhere near right, but and they're planning on being there on the 21st of December when this big flood is going to happen. Now, it's pretty high up in the mountains, but that's not the only reason they're going to be there. They believe, and they're expecting, a spacecraft. Now, this mountain has some spiritual significance over there, and everybody's kind of, ooh, but there's a spacecraft is supposed to come up out of this mountain with aliens in it and scoop them all up. Anybody that's around there, they're going to load off and beam off into the New Age somewhere. It's kind of a humorous thing to ask, but yesterday in France, there was a terrorist sweep. They picked up 19 suspected terrorists over there. President Sarkozy stated a short time ago that France had way too many foreigners in it. Yesterday's quote about the terrorist sweep, I quote, "It's in connection with a form of Islamic radicalism. There will be other operations that will continue and that will allow us to expel from our national territory a certain number of people who have no reason to be here." Sounds like they're getting a little more serious on the Muslims, especially. They had a recent, a few months back, I don't remember exactly, but a burqa ban, so that the women of the Muslim faith can't wear a burqa out in public. Within the last couple of weeks, details of a government manual was leaked. This manual has been rumored around for quite a while, and the government denied it even existed. There's no such thing as this manual. But they leaked some information on the manual, and apparently it does exist. But the manual describes how to expel the gypsy population from France. No wonder they didn't really want to keep it separate. There's at least 13 non-biblical prophecies of civil unrest and war in Europe and France prior to the rise of the Great Monarch. And the Great Monarch is talked about in Catholic prophecy primarily, and some others. The interesting thing is the Great Monarch that's going to come out of this wars and rebellion and uprising is very, very similar to the biblical King of the North. So we have potential in the Middle East for the rise of the King of the South, and we see there's a potential for the rise of the King of the North. I remember when Mr. Armstrong talked about that back in the 50s and 60s, and that seemed like a long way off, long way off. I don't think it's so far off. Now, I guarantee you this is not as far off as it was in the 60s. Leadership in Germany. Germany has expressed the thought, and I don't remember, I couldn't find the quote, that we've got too many foreigners too, mostly referring to Muslims in their area. There's a Spanish newspaper came out with a report last week that there were 10 nations plus Germany met in Berlin. France, Austria, Belgium, Denmark, Italy, Luxembourg, the Netherlands, Poland, Portugal, and Spain. 10 plus Germany. The purpose of this conference was to refocus on the European Union, to make it stronger, to tighten fiscal policies for the euro, and they even discussed the possibility of a European constitution among the dedicated dyed-in-the-wool hardcore. Revelation chapter 17, verse 12 and 13. Don't have to read that. I was going to mark it, and I didn't. Sorry about that. Revelation 17, verses 12 and 13. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength to the beast. USA. I got a quote from Park Romney that I came across. This is the cousin of Mitt Romney. He was a former Mormon high priest. He quit the church, and he has some very fundamental criticisms of the Mormon church. Now, Mr. Romney talks about his faith, but he does not talk about the Mormon church. Some of the fundamental criticism that Park Romney brings out, he questions Joseph Smith's prophecies. He questions his translation of an Egyptian scroll, and it's part of the Mormon Book of Abraham. Egyptologists, who are people that study the Egyptian history and all that, they almost universally say that this whole document is a fraud. Park Romney goes on, quote, "There is compelling evidence that the Mormon church leaders willingly and knowingly misrepresent the historical truth of their origins and the church of their origins and the church for the purpose of deceiving their members into a state of mind that renders them exploitable." Pretty serious accusation from a member, but we've had some disgruntled members from our group too, so it's not what you would call unheard of. I think we need to study and know what true, faithful, early Christians believed and taught so that we can accurately compare those teachings whenever we come across them with what the majority believe today. I'm not going to turn there, but I'm going to end this little news section basically with a quote. In Mark 13:37, Jesus Christ was speaking to his disciples, breaking into the sense of what he was saying, quoting on the end. "And what I say to you," Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, "what I say to you," and they were there, "I say to all," and all, as Kurt pointed out, includes all of us from the time of Christ on up through. "I say to all, watch." I got plenty enough time to get the rest of it done, too, so we're not too bad shape. Maybe I could tell you a joke. There's this American tourist that was over in Ireland, and he'd heard a lot of stories about ghosts and goblins and all kinds of things in Ireland. He'd read a lot of books and whatnot. Dark, cold, rainy night, and he had to walk into town. He was almost there, and all of a sudden it started raining. It rained hard, and he saw car lights coming, and it's slowing. He's waving, trying to catch a ride on into town. The car slowed and almost stopped, and then it started creeping along, creeping along, creeping along. When it got up to him, he was sure it stopped for him. He jumped in the car. When he got in the car and closed the door, he looked over, and there was no driver in the car. And it's still going down the road. The longer it went, the more scared he got, because he knew this had to be a ghost car. The car started to veer off the side of the road, and the arm come in the window and turned the wheel a little bit, and then the car went on down the road, and it's pouring. Got off a little bit, and the arm come in the window and turned. Oh, he was terrified. He was really terrified. Got down, they came into this town, still traveling pretty slow, And first opportunity he saw lights close by, he jumped out and went running in this pub screaming and crying that he'd been picked up on the road by a ghost car. And he's crying and they're just really terrified. They figure, you know, this guy must, something must really happen to him. And they're trying to comfort him and talk to him a little bit at the pub. And about 2 minutes, 3 minutes later, in come these two guys just absolutely soaking wet, water dripping off of them everywhere. And they kind of shake themselves and head up toward the bar. And the one says, "Hey, Patty, isn't that the bloke that jumped in our car when we were trying to push it?" We've had a lot of recent messages about spiritual examination and how important it is. And we've had quotes out of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that described a lot what Paul was doing. I'd like to start there this afternoon in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. I hope that was right. I don't know. I don't think it might have been second. I have to look over there. Aha, no wonder. I was in second. Oops. 1 Corinthians 3, no wonder it didn't look good. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds." Paul laid the foundation, and he laid the only true foundation. We can see, pick it up in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay, but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Paul laid the only foundation that was possible, the true foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "Now if any man build on this foundation, gold or silver or precious stones, wood or hay or stubble," gives six different options to build with, "every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide or last through the fire, which he has built, thereupon he will shall receive a reward." Dr. Hay one time mentioned some years ago, "The kingdom of God," and I never forgot the quote, "the kingdom of God is not a reward. Free gift." He didn't say free gift, but he just said, "The kingdom of God is not a reward, but there are rewards in the kingdom of God. If any man's work abide, which is built thereon, he shall receive a reward." Rewards are given out according to our response to the things that we're given. They're works related. We won't turn there, but Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents, the people are rewarded according to growth. They're given 5 talents, get 5 more, 3, 2, 1, and they're rewarded according to how they develop with those talents and how they respond according to the growth. We have trials. All of us have trials. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, it says, "Think it not strange." Let's turn that and read that. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. "Brethren, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." It's coming. as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, that you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Satan is our arch enemy, and he hates these days. He hates the Passover. He hates the days of unleavened bread. And at this time of year, Satan pulls out all as many stops as God will allow him to pull out to get to us, to get us in a bad attitude, to get us thinking not about the Passover and about change and about growth, but thinking about physical things and sickness and just all kinds of things. But it's something that God allows. Think back to Job and God and Satan. Satan was in a heavenly meeting with God and the rest of the angels, and God said to Satan, "Hey, do you look down here at Job and see how he's doing?" Satan said, "Hey, you protect him. You protect him. You won't let anything happen to him." And God said, "Okay, now go work on his stuff, but you can't hurt him." So Satan went down, and God removed the hedge, but he put a limit. He said, "You can go this far, no farther." And he took 10 of his children, and all of his cattle, all of his horses, his children and the house, and just wiped him out. His agriculture, the animals that he was using to farm with, gone. Everything gone in one day. Now that's, we've had trials, but we never had anything like that. And we've had some pretty big, heavy trials, most of us. But Satan went back, and God was bragging up on Job, saying, "Hey, you know, he handled that pretty good." Satan, "Yeah, but skin for skin, if you, you know, press down on his life, he'll curse you to your face," or words to that effect. And so God said, "Okay, his body's yours, but you can't kill him." And then they went down and put boils on him and really, really put trials on Job again. But it was strictly limited by what God was allowing Satan to do. And the same thing for us. God does not allow Satan to go as far as he would like to go with any one of us. Satan's purpose is to deflect us from our examination, to defeat us, to keep us from receiving or renewing our baptismal covenant with God. We need to do that. We need to renew our baptismal covenant. It's the only holy day in God's scriptures and God's calendar that has an option for a second day if you cannot make it. If something happens, you're on a trip, you cannot get home. There's a second Passover. There's no second day of unleavened bread. There's no second Feast of Tabernacles, no second day of atonement. But Passover and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for each of us is so important that God made provision for a second day. If we do this and renew our baptismal vows and the covenant with God, we get a fresh start for another year. We have closer contact with God than we had up to just prior to the Passover, usually. If you don't renew them, you quickly drop into trouble. You lose vision. You lose perspective. You lose light. And Jesus Christ is the light. In fact, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the light." Once you lose light and the focus on light, then you slide back into spiritual darkness. As you're sliding, you get to the point where you cannot see if you have a problem. It's just gone. The problem is there, and other people can see it, but you can't see it because you slid mentally back into a spiritual darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Let's back up to verse 3. But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, to whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, Paul is saying, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus Christ's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined it in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Pretty important. Pretty important. My purpose today, in the time that I have left, is to look at an overview of the life of Abraham. He's the father of the faithful. So as the father of the faithful, if we're being faithful, we need to study our father a little bit, I would think, and see how his life might parallel our own. Now, I've never thought of that, and definitely never studied it. I might have flickered through my head, but I never studied it like I have step by step going through it. Abraham's genealogy begins in Genesis 11, and you can work your way back there. We're going to be starting basically in Genesis 12, but in Genesis 11, it gives some of the genealogy up to the time of Abraham, and I picked it up with Shem. Shem was a son of Noah, one of three sons that came through the flood. Down a ways from Shem was Eber, who was a pretty strong person in the faith, truth and knowledge of God, and then Terah. Genesis 12, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Genesis 12 and verse 1. And the Lord had said unto Abraham, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house and unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed, which is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So Abraham departed, verse 4, as the Lord had spoken unto him. Abram at that time was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And he took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance. And Abraham passed through the land under the place of Shechem and under the plain of Moriah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Verse 4, Abraham displays a very high degree of faith. God says, do this. He said, okay, I'm doing this. I don't know how you would rate that percentage-wise in a 0 to 100 scale, but it was up there pretty good. Because God said it, and he went and did it. Verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto your seed will I give you this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So he built an altar in verse 7. And this raised a question in my mind. Verse 8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain. So he built an altar here, and he moved up to a mountain, the way it reads to me. He removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai, H-A-I, on the east. And there he builded a altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. I looked up some of the Hebrew in that. And basically, where it's talking about the patriarchs calling on the name of the Lord, they're praying or crying out to God. So, faith is pretty high here. He built a couple of altars in different places. He worshiped, he called on God. Verses 10 and verse 10 and 11. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he came near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, "Behold now, I know that you are a fair woman to look upon." That's a nice compliment to give your wife. Huh? "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see you, and they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they shall kill me, but they will save you alive. Say, I pray you, 'You are my sister,' that it may be well with me for your sake, and my soul shall live because of you." Another little test, trial for Abraham. How do you think his faith was at that moment in time? You think he was up here on a plateau full of faith, father of the faithful, very strong? I don't think so. He's conspiring with his wife to withhold information, to mislead the Pharaoh. Just lie, maybe. Might be a strong word because she was his half-sister. But his faith, I think, at that time was kind of in a gully. And we do that. You know, we have moments when we pass a trial, and then we get in a trial that whoops us, and then we get back faith again, and through prayer and studying, fasting, we get where we can handle another trial. Verse 14. And it came to pass, when Abraham was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. And the princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before the Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and she asses and men servants, camels. Verse 17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And the Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this that you've done? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" How he found out that information, I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us. "But why said you, 'She's my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife,' and now therefore, behold, your wife, take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all he had. So the Pharaoh didn't retaliate, but narrow escape for Sarai. Verse 14. Gotta be the next. They had a discussion between Abram and Lot about which was the best land. And Lot looked toward the north, and there was like river flats around here. It was beautiful, no rocks, good land, good soil, good water. And he said, Abraham gave him his choice. He said, "I'll take this. This is the best. I'll take that." So it had to be at least of somewhat emotional trauma to Abraham at the time. But get on over in verse 14, and Lot was taken captive, all he had, all his possessions. Abraham pursued after him, captured the enemy, killed him off, took tithes and gave tithes of all. So his face was pretty high because he met with Melchizedek and he tithed everything that he had captured. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, another trial in the life of Abraham. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. So he had no heir at this time, and God had promised him an heir. So he and Sarai made up this deal with, hey, we'll have a son, an heir for God through not a 100% legal relationship, as the scriptures point out, but we'll have an heir. So Abraham went into Hagar, and she conceived, and this caused all kinds of family problems. I mean, Hagar didn't have a humble attitude. Sarai was not happy with her. Just a lot of problems. You would look at Abraham and how he handled this situation at first. I think his faith was pretty low again. He was off from the high and he was down in a hollow, struggling. Hagar ran away. An angel of the Lord met her, told her to go back. This is kind of Reader's Digest thumbnail sketch, but told her to go back. She gave birth to Ishmael. And then the angel told her that he'll be a wild man. His hand against everyone else and everyone's hand against him. And that Ishmael is the ancestor of many of the Middle East Arab tribes. Chapter 17. Lord appeared to Abraham. Abraham worshipped him. Abraham's name was changed. Verse 5. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made you. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you, and I will establish my covenant between you and your seed after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. Verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, therefore, you and your seed after you in their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. So it was a sign of what God wanted to have us, a circumcision of the heart and mind. But it was a physical outward sign of that. Back in verse 5, but your name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made you. Past tense, already done. God spoke it, done. It wasn't something off out in the future. It was already completed as far as God was concerned. Verse 15, Sarai's name was changed to Sarah. Let's pick a look in 17, verse 17. And 16, I will bless her and give you a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of all nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old, and shall Sarah, which is 90 years old, bear? And then Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I think Abraham's faith in what God told him was pretty low at that time. He's in another slump. Chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. There were three men coming. Abraham said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray you, from your servant. Verse 4, he asked for a little water to wash his feet. They got dirty, as Mr. Kessler explained very thoroughly today. And rest yourself under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort you your hearts, that you may pass on. For therefore you are come to your servant. And they said, Okay, do it. We'll accept the offering of a meal. Verse 6 and 8, a meal is prepared. Verse 9, they said unto him, Where's your wife? And he said, Abraham said, Behold, in the tent. Verse 10, he said, I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself again, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, and my Lord being old also? The Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I surely bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord said, At the time appointed, I will return unto you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And the Lord said, No, but you did laugh. Wasn't going to let that go by. After that, they proceeded on toward Sodom. But as they're going, they're talking back and forth between Abraham and the angels. Verse 9, And they said unto him, unto the Lord, I'm lost again. 19. They were talking, and God said, For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken unto him. So it was prior to Abraham bartering for Lot and getting God to agree that if there were 10 people alive or righteous in the town, they wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. We know there wasn't 10, unfortunately, but Abraham, or God, was saying to the angels, I know Abraham. He's going to do this. It's not going to be a problem. Chapter 20. Another trial comes upon Abraham. Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur. And he said, This is Sarah, said of Sarah, my wife. She is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Geru, sent and took Sarah. And God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, You're nothing but a dead man. That's going to get your attention. You know, if you receive a vision in a night dream, hey, you're a dead man. And went on. Obviously, Abraham's faith was not really strong there either. One thing about tests or trials that God give us, if you don't pass the first one, you don't flunk. You're going to throw you out. You get what we call today a do-over. You get a chance to pass the same test next time. And if you don't pass it then, you might get another do-over. Abraham prayed down in verse 17, and Abimelech's household was healed, and his faith was back pretty high again. Chapter 22 was the biggest test for Abraham. Verse 5, chapter 22 and verse 5, God had told him to take his son and some wood, knife, and go up in the mountains and kill his son, sacrifice him. Abraham took people with him, and they got about so far up, and Abraham said unto the young men, "Abide you here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." So Abraham told them, "We're both coming back." So he either had some insight or he had a scripture that says he had received his son again in vision. So whether it was that or whether he really believed, which I think he probably really believed at that time. Verse 8. Verse 7, Isaac asked, "Where was the sacrifice?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." There are two ways of looking at that. God will provide the lamb. God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. Or as what actually happened in fact at the time of Jesus Christ. God will provide himself a sacrifice. So there's two ways. I mean, it's written one way, but there are two ways that you can look at that. God will provide himself. He'll provide a lamb, or he will provide himself as the true sacrifice. I'm going to have to hurry because I'm running out of time. I shouldn't have told that joke, I guess. Yeah. But in verse 10, he was ready to obey completely. His faith probably close to 100%. We're going to read verse 11 and 11, 12, and 13, or at least. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not your hand on the lad, neither do you anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me." And Abraham looked, and there was a lamb caught in the bushes. But in type, Abraham, in this scenario, was a type of God. Isaac was a type of Jesus Christ. And there was tremendous drama being played out here up on this mountain. Many believe that the land of Moriah is synonymous with the area around Jerusalem. Verse 2, it says that he was to offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell you of. God's telling Abraham. Question I have, could this be the very same mountain where Jesus Christ was placed on a stake and gave his life for me and you and you and you? I don't know, but it's definitely in the area. Abraham had a long life. He lived 175 years. He had many trials. The main one he came through with flying colors. But in many of them, he had varying degrees of success. He had ups and downs, the same as we do. We have a much shorter lifespan. We also have trials of our faith. We have big trials. We have little trials. And then sometimes you have trials that Mr. Lambert one time gave a sermon. He said, "Count it all joy." Over in Binghamton. About this time of year. Great sermon. He called me up that night and said, I need you tomorrow. I had to go to Bath, New York. It was a day a little worse than today, raining quite a bit harder and snowing some. and they had a asphalt plant up there that needed some insulation. It had a fire, and it needed insulation repair, and he sent me up there with a list of stuff. And here I am up there, and it's raining, and it's snowing, and I got to reach up like this to work. And the rain is running down my arm, through my armpit, and on down my foot, and the snow, and in my eyes. And all I could think of, yeah, that's a rotten deal. You tell me to count it all joy, and you send me out of a place like that. All I could think of all day was, count it, yeah, I'll count this all joy. I wasn't in a very good attitude, but it was kind of a funny scenario. Jesus Christ, in comparison with Abraham and with us, had a very, very short physical lifespan on the earth. He lived only approximately 33 years. His trial, his scourging, and death took less than 24 hours. Now, he had other trials, but the big one, 24 hours. Given all that and how old Abraham was and everything else, I think it's helpful to look at his resurrection. Jesus Christ's resurrection lasts for eternity. It's not a matter of time. We are each individually and personally responsible for addressing our spiritual issues. We need to remove the beam from our own eyes so we can see at some much later time to judge others and help them take the beam out of their own eyes. We need to learn and grow individually. We need to learn and grow collectively as a group, as the body of Christ. We need to pray diligently, as Kurt mentioned in his 3 points, for the brethren in this congregation, for one another. We need to pray diligently for the brethren, as Mr. Lambert mentioned in a sermon a couple, 3 weeks ago from Estonia, who's my brother, in other congregations. We need to do that. We need to pray for leaders in United. We need to pray for leaders in other groups. We need to pray for the world leaders, that God's will be done. Once we pray for those we know and love and work with, the highest level of love and the hardest to do is to love our enemies. And that's a commanded also. Christ on the stake said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. For a final scripture, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. This is the goal. This is what we should all strive for. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, or Jesus Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad, whether you built with gold, silver, precious jewels, or whether you only built with wood, hay, and stubble. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your own consciences. That's our goal. We've got a ways to go. I pray that each and every one of us will have a very meaningful Passover and positive days of unleavened bread. See you next week.